Father God, that is our prayer, that we might have your mind, that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might think of ourselves not more highly than we ought, but with sober judgment, as Romans says. Father, if only Elliot Rodger in Southern California had had the mind of Christ last weekend during the tragedies there. We do pray for the victims and their families, for other students that were affected, and that whole community. We lift up Jameson Stockhouse, a PBC missionary who is working for Reformed University Fellowship, and the retreat they're having this weekend with UCSB students. We ask that you would help them to grieve, that you might be with them and know that you are in their midst, that you might allow these tragedies to happen, but that you are never not present with us. And we ask that you would just comfort them and enable them to have the mind of Christ. We think of the youth in our midst that are going through transition right now, from those who are elementary going to junior high to high school to college, and college onward. We think of the difficulties that they encounter today with pressure academically from their parents, from peers, from society. We ask that you would be with them. Let them have the mind of Christ, that they might find their identity in you, that they might know that they are completely forgiven, they are complete, and they are loved by you. We ask that that would be their significance. Not what they do or can achieve or what they have, but who they are in you. We confess that we don't always have that mind, that we are prideful, that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We ask that you would give us your humility. The humility that gave you the courage to come down to earth and be one of us, to be a man, to take off your holy garments and to be like us. We ask that you might give us that mind to think of the world as you think of it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord.
Well, let's pray together. Father, on this gorgeous day, may the light of your word break forth into our dark hearts, giving us light and warmth and love and beauty to see the beauty of our Savior, your truth and your love and your great embrace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is addressed to those of you who struggle in your faith, who feel like you're always the underdog in the battles of life. It is aimed at those of you who've already lost a round or two. Your resources are spent. The end seems pretty bleak. And what you need is a comeback. You know, nothing excites the sports world and my wife more than a comeback. She used to play the World Series ending over and over again just to cry. And I'm sure you have your favorites. My friend David Downing from Boston, and of course, he has the Boston Red Sox 2004 overcoming the 3-0 deficit with the Yankees. For me, being a Stanford guy, it was 2007 when Stanford was a 41-point underdog to number one USC. And we scored 17 points in the fourth quarter to win 24-23. I guess being a Stanford guy, when it comes to sports, I always root for the underdog. And even more thrilling is when we observe underdogs battling in life and death struggles, when the powerless stand for all that is right and pure, and they boldly confront the corporate powers of darkness, and against incredible odds, they win. And everything good in us is just elevated to tears and joy. Well, in the previous chapter, Jesus told his disciples that the days were coming when he would no longer be with them, and they would undergo severe suffering. And during those dark days, they would long for the day when Jesus will be publicly vindicated by destroying his enemies, but they will not see it. Instead, life will seem to go on, business as usual. And like Jesus, they'll be subject to severe persecution. And given these difficult circumstances, it'll be easy for the disciples to lose heart and to give way to despair. And as an antidote to despair, Jesus sets forth the certainty of God's justice and the call to resolute faithfulness by tenaciously and continually persevering in prayer. That is the tool of the underdog. So our text is Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, if you read that, it sounds like a suggestion, the word ought. But the term day in Greek denotes that which is an absolute necessity. In classical Greek, it denoted a compulsion of what was inevitable, a force over which one had no control. And this led to later stages in Hellenism to an anxiety-filled, fatalistic approach to life. But in the New Testament, the term was freed of these classical Greek associations and charged with new meaning by connecting it with God's saving work. And so the concept of day plays a distinct role in three contexts. First, apocalyptic context, it's used as a term to refer to future cosmic drama that will inevitably break in upon the world. So Jesus talks about the future of things which must take place according to God's sovereign plan. And then it was used of Jesus' life, how he understood certain things were necessary under God's sovereignty. One, he must suffer. And then after he dies, heaven must receive him until the restoring of all things. And then it's applied to the believer's life. God tells Paul, or about Paul, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. Our God is the sovereign of the universe, and what's encouraging for us, we get to play a role on his stage of where things have been set forth under his sovereign care and will. That's what prevents us from despair. So now he starts the parable. He said, in a certain city, there was a certain judge who neither feared God, and before people, he had no respect or he was never ashamed. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. So as the parable opens, we're introduced to two main characters, whose contrasting positions of power create an insurmountable impasse before the story even begins. At one end of the scale, we have a city judge, a male from the urban elite with social and political eminence. At the other end is a widow who has no social standing or status in the community. Now, normally in Jesus' parables, the reader must discern the moral character of the individuals from their actions or dialogue. But in this case, Jesus exposes the character of the judge right at the outset. He neither fears God nor respects people. And this is the exact opposite of what a judge in Israel was ideally supposed to be. The God who liberated Israel from Egypt commanded his people to show special regard and partiality on behalf of the oppressed, especially widows, who left without a husband or protector were extremely vulnerable to exploitation and poverty. Therefore, when Jehoshaphat appointed judges, he exhorted them, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord, or God, our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Thus you shall do so in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart." But this judge, he does not fear God. In fact, he's so callous, he doesn't flinch when the rest of the community cries shame. He's beyond the limits of social pressures that govern the relationships of others. Ken Bailey writes, "Therefore, people cannot appeal to him saying, 'For the sake of God,' because he does not fear God. Nor can anyone plead, 'For my sake,' because he does not care what anyone thinks about him. He possesses no inner sense of honor to which supplicants can appeal. And in the Middle East, these two approaches are the standard ways to appeal to someone for help. But with this judge, neither appeal will be successful, and thereby the widow's situation appears hopeless." You know, today in the world, there is 115 million widows living in extreme poverty. And that represents 500 million children who are dependent upon those widows for their survival. And women in developing countries are particularly at risk to property grabbing, especially in the context when they are viewed as subordinate or having no value or as property themselves. So in Africa, property grabbing often happens after the death of a husband and making the widows and the orphans very vulnerable. Relatives or neighbors drive the widow off her property and divide up the land. And so this is Grace Ozita from Uganda. She is a mother of five. And on April 27, 2005, her husband passed away. And immediately her brother-in-law and sister threatened her to leave or they would burn her crops. If that did not work, they would threaten the family by burning the house down. Or they would push the house down on them while they slept. And that's what happened here in this picture. Well, Grace would not be outdone, and so she walked 20 miles to the administrative center, but local officials refused to help because they had been bribed by relatives. She ended up walking hundreds of miles trying to get help. The people only wanted bribes. And she thought to herself, what's going to happen to her children if she dies? And that's a bit of the situation that our parable is in. Given the insurmountable obstacles that confront the widow in our story, her actions are absolutely astounding. In the Middle East, the courts belong to the men. So the fact that she's alone indicates that she has no kinsman, no father, no uncle, no brother or nephew to speak for her. And the fact she comes continually suggests that she does not have the economic resources to offer the appropriate bribe to get a swift settlement. Now, you should also think that this widow is not necessarily old and frail. You know, in that culture, women usually married in their early teens, and lifespans were short. So one author says we should most likely think of this woman as young and vigorous. And the typical court scene of the Middle East was not marked by some somber decorum, but a great deal of shouting and pushing. So this woman can only be heard because she's going to make herself heard over all the commotions. So you notice she skips the honorific tile in her appeal to the judge, and she just faces him with his responsibility to uphold justice. And after the judge turns her away, she refuses to play the helpless, hopeless victim. She absolutely refuses to be quiet or to go away until the judge gives her the justice she deserves. And in that world, a woman would rarely, if at all, claim her rights in a public outcry. But that's what she does. She reminds me of the hemorrhaging woman in chapter 8. She assumes unusual responsibility for her own well-being, and she adopts a shocking initiative, continually returning to the magistrate. Now, from this point, we're taken into the judge's private chambers where we get to hear him deliberate over his verdict. Verse 4. For a while, he refused, but afterward, he said to himself, though I do not fear God and do not respect people, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, lest she beat me down by her continual coming. So true to his character, the judge dismisses this widow's case out of hand. But after some time, he confesses that she's wearing him out just by her sheer tenacity. And he fears that soon she's going to assault him with more than words. The term beat me down literally means give me a black eye. She uses a blow right beneath the eye. And the Greek captures both the humor and the shock of the situation. The picture is one of this almighty, macho, fearless judge tossed against the ropes and pummeled like a faltering boxer by this fiery young female who's fighting to the death for her rights. And after 10 grueling rounds, the wicked judge rules on behalf of the widow. Justice is secured, not because the judge is motivated by any goodness or compassion or preserving his godfather reputation. You notice, he thinks when he gives in to her, his wonderful reputation is going to be tarnished, that he's a bully. Justice was secured only because the widow overpowered him by her relentless resolve. Bailey notes that in the Middle Eastern culture, the chivalry that surrounds women is striking. And in situations of extreme danger, women can do things that men dare not do. He gives the example in the Lebanese War between 1975 and 1991. Radical militias were kidnapping male Westerners. And he was teaching at a seminary in Beirut, which is only 4 blocks away. But it got to be too dangerous to walk there, so he held class within his home, and he put himself under house arrest. And it was only because of his brave wife and daughters, who would go out freely and buy the food and do the shopping and the banking, that he was kept alive. On another occasion, he says, a violent militia had its headquarters a few blocks away, and as he passed, he didn't even make eye contact. And to the whole community, this militia was not there. They did not see them. They just walked past them. But there was one old woman dressed in a traditional long black dress with a black head covering who'd regularly go to that building, stand out front, shake her finger at the guards and shout invectives at them, telling them to get out of the quarter. The guards would smile, address her politely, tell her not to get upset. And had a man done that, he'd have been shot. And this may indicate that women have sometimes an edge when it comes to danger. Just a thought. You justice women, you. Verse 6. Jesus now makes application of the parable. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, Jesus knows that his disciples are going to be in a difficult situation after he leaves. Just like the widow, they will be victims of gross injustice. They will be the underdog. They will have no resources at their disposal. They'll be hauled into court. They'll be giving testimony before corrupt magistrates who are governed by greed and power. And they will seem powerless to confront a world that is godless and as callous as this judge. So Jesus commands them, "Did you hear what the unrighteous judge said?" He's inviting reflection. And if the disciples and we will do this, they will be inspired by the courageous faith of the widow, and they will not lose heart in their cries, not to the callous judge, but to the God who loves justice. Though the judge was godless, corrupt, and unjust, he eventually responded to the widow's demand for justice simply because of her relentless pursuit of justice. How much more will a gracious, good, attentive, compassionate, righteous God grant justice to the elect who, like this widow, cry to him day and night? Our God loves justice and defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner, giving them food and clothing. Psalm 11, Psalm 12. He hates the wicked who use their power to oppress the weak. And here you get an oracle in Psalm 12. It's the first time God speaks in a lament psalm. Because the poor are plundered and groan, I will arise and place him in the safety for which he longs. Now, however, though justice, ultimate justice, is beyond a certain shadow of a doubt, the timing is ambiguous. The last phrase, "Will he delay long over them?" is not the best translation. The Greek literally reads, "And he is patient over them." That's the little word makrothumia. Makro's long, thuma is wrath. God puts his wrath, he has a long nose. He waits a long time before he gets angry. And I take it at face value that God gives a patient hearing to the constant appeals of the elect who cry out for his reign. Unlike the unrighteous judge who had no patience to entertain the widow's pleas, God welcomes our cries and our laments and our complaints. That's why out of 150 psalms, 50 are lament. And often in the psalms, a new perspective is achieved as the poet breaks open his cries and articulates his need, because our honesty gives God access to the deepest recesses in our hearts, so that he's able to transform us with new insights, comfort it with his presence, and his presence transcends our suffering as we cling to him. That's why in the Psalms you see a change in the mood of the psalmist when the circumstances haven't changed, because God gave him himself. You know, soon the disciples will find their master beaten and crucified. And the only other time the word elect is used in Luke is when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the crowds are mocking him. And they say, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the elect one." And that taunt implies God would never allow his elect to suffer such a shameful death. But Jesus did not despair, and he continued to cry out to his God to the very, very end, knowing that he would be vindicated. So the cry for justice, for God's reign to be manifest on earth, for God to set things right, will be delayed. Therefore, by faith, we must persist day and night. If you're a sensitive reader, you know that wording reminds you of another widow in Luke, Anna. who worshiped in the temple with fasting and prayer, night and day, waiting for the redemption of Israel, and she saw it. That phrase also becomes the standard for widows who wish to be put on the list in 1 Timothy 5. They pray day and night. You know, when Grace and I were back in Washington, D.C., go next slide, Gary Haugen gave his opening address and took us through how we're going to pray for justice for the next day and a half. And I was so struck by this. This structure he's standing next to is the IJM was starting to rescue young girls in Mumbai. The evil people got more tenacious, and they built this false wall into the ceiling. So when they heard that they were going to be caught, they put all the girls up in this box. A couple of them suffocated up there. And he took us through this prayer of shrink the shadows, dispel the darkness. But the two ones that really hit me was melt the mountains and preserve till the dawn, persevere till the dawn. And he made the point that light does more than reveal. Light also has heat. And he had a big podium, and he had this, I think it was a wax mountain, and he just put a lamp by it, and it just stood there. And we saw nothing. But his prayers keep coming and coming and coming. The intense heat finally melted the mountain. And you saw it happen before your eyes. It's a very powerful illustration of our prayers, continual prayer, bringing not only light but heat to a situation to melt the powers of evil, and that we persevere until the dawn. So Jesus concludes by emphatically affirming that though justice will be delayed, he says he'll give them justice speedily. Now I thought, how do I put that together? First it's going to be delayed, and then it's going to be speedily. So I looked up the definition, thinking maybe that'll help me. And there's two definitions. One, a very brief period of time with focus on speed of an activity or event, so it means quickly, swiftness, in haste, suddenly. The second definition, pertaining to a relatively brief subsequent time to another point of time, so you translate it soon or in a short time. Well, that didn't help me with this paradox. And then I read 2 Peter 3. He says, do not overlook this one fact. When people say the Lord is slow in his coming, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, but one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. That's our same word. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Therefore, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Here's this tension. God wants to save everyone, and yet he wants justice. But if he brings justice right away, he's going to destroy the wicked, and he really wants to save the wicked. So sometimes in our delays, what happens to you is you're praying for justice for yourself. You start to love your enemy. And your prayer changes to God's, they don't know what they do. Save them. And may I be an example of Christ to them. That's the only way I can put these two ideas together. So in Luke 11, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, may your kingdom come. And now the widow portrays the full scope that prayer is much more than praying and waiting. It has passion. It has persistence. We just don't simply pray and then passively wait for God to act. Rather, crying out to God means our whole existence is to be like this widow, oriented in pursuit of justice. You know, it came to Grace in Africa. Give me next slide. She gave her case to IJM. Once they got a hold of it, it took 3 years, 16 trips to government offices in Kampala, 43 trips to another administrative center, Mukono, to get the paperwork organized, and then 3 years of working it through till she got that piece of paper that that's her land. And she got it. And she rebuilt her house brick by brick. That's justice. See, that's just not praying and waiting. It's praying and being an instrument of justice. So Jesus leaves one question for us. When the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith, the widow's faith, on the earth? Now the question is, where does Jesus come? Is this when he comes at the end, back to earth at the second coming? Or is it Daniel 7's coming? Next slide. When Jesus goes into his ascension, is described as the coming of the Son of Man, when he sits on his throne and he receives power, glory, and dominion. And in that place, he is our advocate to pray for us with more power and authority than when Moses prayed with Joshua. Remember when he's on the mountain? Moses is on the mountain praying. Joshua's in the field doing the battle, and as long as Moses' hands are up, there's victory, but he gets tired and they start to fall, and then Joshua's defeated, so someone's got to hold these arms back up to keep prayer going constantly so Joshua can win. Jesus is on that throne. We have a man in heaven. The whole thing is set up for prayer. The whole place of access is available. The veil's torn in two. Will we take advantage of that? For the whole age, it's there. That's the point. Will the Son of Man, when he sits on that throne, waiting to respond to your pleas, will he hear them? He invites you in. It's credible to me. You know, the apostles took this to heart. The minute you turn the pages in the book of Acts, the whole thing starts with prayer. After Pentecost, they start devoting themselves to prayer. The book ends with prayer. Prayer, 30 times mentioned throughout that book. Paul's in prison, in jail, in justice. What does he do? He's praying till midnight. The walls fall down. Will we pray? Will we be a people of prayer? That's the point. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen.